We continue this morning through our study of the Psalms of David, coming next to Psalm 20, which is a pretty short psalm that I'm going to start by reading all the way through. To the choir master, a Psalm of David. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation and the name of God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. This psalm is different from those that we've looked at before, in that rather than being addressed primarily to God, it's more of a blessing addressed to a person, and specifically seems to be a blessing said over the king. And since David himself wrote it, I would speculate, although there's no direct evidence of this in the text, that it might have been intended for Solomon and for his descendants. It's interesting to observe that when God desires to bless some individual or group of people, he quite often chooses to do so through other human beings. The beginning of the story of God's covenant with his chosen people of Israel begins with this promise that he made to Abraham in Genesis 12:2. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And then in Numbers chapter 6, the priests, as part of the commission that God gave them, instructions on how to do their job. This is beginning in verse 22 of Numbers 6. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. And that particular point of putting God's name upon his people for blessing is going to be important. So remember that one. But I just want to draw your attention to the fact that God uses human beings for this purpose. God is sovereign. He could simply decide, I'm going to bless that person, I'm going to bless that person, or not that person. He doesn't need people, but he chooses to use us to bless one another. He gives us the blessing of being involved in his work of blessing others. So this particular psalm that we're looking at this morning, Psalm 20, it contains, in the first five verses, a sevenfold blessing. And the way that I want to look at this morning is by seeing how each part of this sevenfold blessing can show us something about how God uses us to bless others, and how we can pray and come before his throne to put his name, his blessing, on one another. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. That is the first blessing that we find. And the first thing we should notice is that the day of trouble is taken for granted as a reality. The prayer is not, may God spare you from the day of trouble ever coming, but may he answer you in it. If you read the Old Testament and you're paying any attention at all, you will quickly discover that God works through even prolonged periods of severe testing and trial in the lives of those he chooses to do great things. Abraham spent decades waiting for the fulfillment of the promise that he would have an heir. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, and if that weren't enough, He was falsely accused by his mistress and thrown in prison, where he spent some of the best years of his life rotting in a dungeon. Moses, when at the pinnacle of his power and the prime of life, was forced to abandon his position in Egypt, run off into the wilderness, where he spent the next 4 decades tending sheep. And of course, David himself, who wrote this psalm, spent years on the run from Saul, a man whom he had looked to not only as his king, but even as his father, who had turned on him and was trying to kill him for no reason. And lest we should think that this is strictly an Old Testament pattern, we have a promise from Jesus himself. Now, this is not a promise you're going to find very many people claiming, but in John 14:27, Jesus said this, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation." He didn't say you might have tribulation. He said you will. You will have tribulation, but part two, take heart. I have overcome the world. Now, being human, when it comes to these days of trouble, these tribulations, if we had a remote, we would just hit next, 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 fast forward. Don't want to go through this. Just take me straight to overcoming. Take me straight to the answer. I don't want to deal with this. I don't want to feel this. Of course we don't. You know what? Jesus didn't either. Remember what he prayed in the garden? "Father, if you're willing, take this cup away from me." And he didn't want to go through it. Nevertheless, he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." Jesus alone went through the day of trouble with no answer from God. He alone endured the darkness of the cross, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And received no reply, because he was bearing the sin of all the world. We will never have to face that, ever.
Amen.
The promise that he made is, "I am with you always." And so when we pray for others, we pray not that they will be spared trouble, not that they will never go through things, but that they will hear from God in the midst of it. That God will answer them, that God will answer us in the day of trouble. "May the name of the God of Jacob protect you." Protect you from what? Clearly not from all suffering and adversity. That's not what it means. What did he teach us to pray? "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," or from, as some translations render it, "the evil one." Satan's goal in bringing trouble into our lives is very clear. When you read the book of Job, what was Satan's purpose from the beginning? It was to make Job curse God. It was to take him away from his relationship with God. It was not just to do a lot of mischief and make him miserable, although I'm sure Satan doesn't mind if we suffer. That's not the end game. His goal in bringing trouble and pain into our lives is to pull us away from the side of our shepherd. It is to take us into darkness, to provoke us to doubt, to fear, to bitterness, to anger. So how does the name of God protect us? Clearly, not as a magic charm. It's not that we ward off evil by using the name of God like it was a magic amulet. So there's something else going on here. In order to see what it is, I want to turn to John 17. If you want to know how to pray for others, how to bless others, you cannot find a better example than Jesus Christ himself, who on the way to the cross, knowing the suffering that was facing him, that he was to become sin, nevertheless, in his final hours on this earth, prayed for his disciples. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world." Now, this is very important. Jesus speaks of manifesting the Father's name. What does that mean? It doesn't just mean that he told them the Father's name. They knew the name of God. He manifested it. That means that he demonstrated through his life the attributes of the Father. As he said to his disciples, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Someone's name represents their character, their reputation, who they are. And Jesus said, "I have shown them who you are. I've manifested your name. Yours they were, you gave them to me, and now they've kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you, for I've given them the words that you gave me. They've received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. They've believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for these you've given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you've given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." While Jesus walked with his disciples, he kept them in the Father's name, because they were with him. Simply by following him, doing as he did, they too manifested the nature of the Father by doing the Father's works as Jesus did them. But Jesus is saying to the Father, "I'm leaving the world now. They can't just imitate me. They need something more." And that something, or rather that someone, would be the person of the Holy Spirit. It is the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, who sets a seal on us, does not allow us to be joined to the world. He keeps us separate in the name of the Father. You can actually see a little bit of the way this works if you look at the Jews. The Jews are possibly unique among all the people of the world in that, despite the fact that they had been persecuted and chased from country to country and scattered over all the face of the earth, they have kept their identity. This does not generally happen with people groups. When they are driven out of their homeland, they just kind of assimilate. Did you know that the people that destroyed the Roman Empire, that sacked Rome, the Vandals, no longer exist as a people group? They disappeared within a few centuries. They just melded right in. They practiced a heretical form of Christianity that no one even remembers anymore. Within a very short time, they literally disappeared from history. This did not happen to the Jews for thousands of years. They were kept separate because God set a special seal on them and he told them, "You're going to be separate from all people." The Holy Spirit does the same with us, but not on the outside with externals, but on the inside. He sets a seal upon our hearts. And that is his name. He says, "You're mine, uniquely mine. You belong to me." And the Holy Spirit reminds us continuously of that identity at the deepest place of our hearts. And when we act in a way that is not consistent with that identity, he chastens us, he convicts us, he brings us back to the cross. He reminds us of who we are in Christ. We belong to him. Because God is a good Father. If I'm at some kind of a family event with my kids, and there's hundreds of kids running around, I might notice what one of the other kids does, and I might think, I might have an opinion about it. But I'm probably not going to do anything about it. But if it's one of my children, that's my responsibility. I've got to go and intervene. I've got to go take care of that. Why? Because they're mine. They have my name. That's my family. And that is the way that God has privileged us to be with him. When he looks at the whole world and all the human race, his eye particularly is on the ones that belong to him. That one's mine. He cares especially what you do, how you act, what choices you're making, what words come out of your mouth. And he's not just going to let you go and do whatever. The Holy Spirit will chasten, will convict, will guard you, will keep you from blending in with the world. Jesus did not pray for his disciples to be taken out of the world, but he prayed that the Father would keep them from the evil one. So pray for others this way. Bless them in this way. To know who they are in Christ. To remember to whom they belong. To be kept through his name from all the evil and from the evil one. Returning to Psalm 20. The third of the sevenfold blessing. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. We've observed repeatedly, and I especially tried to enlarge upon this point when we went through Ephesians, that in the New Covenant, what corresponds to God's sanctuary, to Zion, is the church. Ephesians 2:22, Paul says, in him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Under the Old Covenant, if you wanted to go to God's house, you go to the tabernacle where the Ark of the Covenant was, or you'd go to the temple. In the New Covenant, if you want to go to God's house, you find his people. Because we are the sanctuary. And again, God could give help and comfort directly, or he could send angels, and sometimes he does. But his normal way of working in this time, in this dispensation, is to send help from the sanctuary. He helps us through his church. I fear that when it comes to the importance of this, the absolute centrality of the church in the work of God, the Protestant Reformation led to a significant overcorrection over the last five centuries. And now we have millions of Christians who sincerely believe that their relationship with God is primarily a private matter. And that connection with the church is kind of in the nice-to-have category, but pretty much optional. And if that is what you think, then go and read the book of Ephesians. It is possibly my favorite book of the Bible. It's right up there, in the top three at least. Over and over again, Paul puts this front and center. He says it is through the church that God's plan through all ages is being revealed. It's not through me, individually, it's not through you, it's not through our little group here or some denomination, it is through the capital C church. The mystical body of Christ that has existed and continues to exist for the last 2,000 years, those on earth and those in heaven. So when you pray for others, pray for them to be connected to the body of Christ. Amen. I don't know if you've seen this video. It's gone around quite a lot in the last few years. It shows how a lion hunts. I think it's zebras in the video. And do you know why zebras have stripes? I only found this out quite recently myself. So zebras have black and white stripes. And you're thinking, or I'm thinking, how does that help anything? Because that's not camouflage. The plains of Africa are not filled with black and white things so that the lions are like, oh, I can't see the zebras. That's not the way it works. The zebra stripes actually confuse the predators when the animals are all together. Because as they're milling around, the lion's trying to single one out to chase. But then he loses it amongst the others. And so he's like going from one to the, oh, oh there, no, where to go. You know, it's kind of like the game of shells and peas. So as a herd, they have this defense mechanism that God has given them where they blend in with each other such that the lion can't single one out. But if he finds one alone, that defense disappears. And he can go and quite easily take that animal down and kill it. And Satan walks around as a roaring lion. And if you are disconnected from the body of Christ, you are fresh meat for him. So pray for others to be connected, to receive the support and the comfort that God intends to bring from his sanctuary. May he remember, verse 3, all your offerings in regard with favor, your burnt sacrifices, Selah. Now this is the only Selah in the psalm. We are treating this, as many scholars regard it, as a pause for reflection. So what are we to reflect upon? Well, one thing is the centrality of sacrifices. How important it is that God, that we have a bridge between us and God, something that reconciles us to God. Under the Old Covenant, of course, this was literal sacrifice of animals, burnt offerings. We understand now that those were shadows of the coming perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Nevertheless, not all offerings have ceased. There's no more offering for sin because Jesus completed that offering once for all. But Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Did you notice that word acceptable? Is there twice? An acceptable sacrifice. If you go back to the Old Testament, into the Law of Moses, you'll find that this was a detailed thing. You couldn't just bring any offering you wanted to God. You couldn't just have an animal in your herd that you're like, I don't really like that sheep or that goat. I think I'm just going to take it to the tabernacle. And no, it had to be without blemish. And there were particular animals that had to be offered on particular feast days. And they had to be killed in a particular way, and particular parts of them had to be offered. And what God was trying to teach is that we can't just offer him anything we want. Whatever we have left over, it's not going to fly. An acceptable offering, according to Paul, is your body, holy, acceptable to God. And then, as we live, we test, we prove, we compare ourselves to the standard of his word, to what we find in the life of Christ, to find what is good and acceptable and perfect, a life conformed to his will. That is the acceptable offering that we bring. So pray for others that their lives will be an acceptable offering to God. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. Notice that this request comes after the offering. We understand that as our lives are offered up to God, this can no longer be taken as an invitation to use God's blessing as a means to get all the things that our flesh might want. And this is often what people hear. God's going to fulfill all my plans. I'm going to get that bass boat. I'm going to have a house in the suburbs. I'm going to find the perfect partner and going to have 10 kids or whatever you want. If my life is truly presented to God as a living sacrifice, then that includes my desires and my plans. I've given them to him. So I'm not holding on to that part of my life saying, I want you to do this and this and this for me since I gave you the rest of my life. You're obligated now. That's not the way that works. He gets it all. And then he hands it back to me according to his will. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And that word, give, if I remember correctly, it literally means to sow. Like you sow a seed. In other words, God will cause the desires of our heart to be his desires. And that is how he can promise to grant those desires. Because he cannot grant every desire of our flesh. Those things would not be good or right for us or for anyone else. If you delight to do God's will, as the prophet speaking in the voice of Christ said, I delight to do your will, then yes, you will have the desires of your heart. Because he will always enable you to do what he desires, and that will be your delight too. What God desires for each of us is that our will, you can think of it like this, his will is up here. He wants for our will to come closer and closer and closer into line with his until it is perfectly united just as Jesus was. Jesus said, I don't do anything on my own. I did not come to do my own will. I came to do the Father's will. He's our example. We are meant to be like him. And when that day comes that we can stand and say, I delight to do your will, and he can communicate what he wants to us, then we'll have everything we want, because all we want will be what he wants. Amen. So pray for others to delight themselves in the Lord, that they might know his will, and then have the faith to believe that they themselves can call down that will on earth as it is in heaven. Verse 5, may we shout for joy over your salvation, and in the name of God set up our banners. This drama that is being enacted through all of our lives and through the church is one that has a heavenly audience, and it also has an earthly audience. The will of God is our sanctification, not only so that we can be saved, but so that others will see the effects of his salvation in our lives and be filled with joy and glorify God for all that they see him do in us. Again, the name of God. In the name of our God, we set up our banners. That imagery is a martial or a warlike imagery. When you set up a banner on the battlefield, it is to rally the troops. It is to give them courage to know that our side is not defeated, because the banner is still standing. What David is saying is, let there be in your life that kind of victory that will cause people to know that they can win their own battles. God wants to use us in this way. He wants for other people to look at our lives and say, if they can make it through the name of God, then I can too. I look at the life of somebody like Johnny Erickson Tada, who has spent the last 50 plus years as a quadriplegic in a wheelchair, and yet is filled with joy. So much joy. That inspires me to think about what kind of trials she has endured and continues to endure in her life, and yet God gives her joy. I think, I can face the battles that I have today. If she can have joy, I can too. So pray for others, that their life and their testimony become a witness that draws those around them to trust in the name of the Lord. And finally, may the Lord fulfill all your petitions. So this is similar to the request in verse 4, but it's also slightly different, because I think what is in view here is the continuation of the blessing of God on to the next person. Do you know how a nuclear explosion works? I learned this years ago, and it fascinated me as a kid. The analogy that was in the book that I read was of a single marble. When you split an atom, you get a particle, and you think of that marble hitting two marbles, and those two marbles each hitting two more, and then those two hitting another, or those four each. So it doubles. You get this chain reaction, and it just keeps on going out. We are blessed to be a blessing. We are not blessed just to soak it up. It never stops with us. The petitions, I think, that are in view here are those that we bring on behalf of others. Remember the blessing of Abraham. He said, I'll bless you that you may be a blessing. Think of us here in this room. 2025, gathered in the Lord's name. I guarantee that you can think of someone in your life that prayed for you. There was someone in your life that set an example that you were able to follow. There was someone that blessed you, but not so it could stop with you, so it could be a blessing to others. And that person that was a blessing to you, someone before them was a blessing to them. Someone prayed for them. Someone set an example for them. And you could go on back through all the generations until you finally get back to that prayer of Jesus in John 17, where he said, "I do not pray for these only, but also those that will believe on me through their name, that they all may be one as you, Father, and me, and I in you." So pray. Pray for others, not just to be blessed, but to be a blessing. To have the faith and love to bring petitions on behalf of others and to see those requests fulfilled in Jesus' name. Because it is in the name of Jesus that all this is done. Remember the Levitical blessing? God said, "You'll put my name on them and I will bless them. You identify them as mine. They belong to me, and my blessing will come on them." Verse 6, "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright." The Lord saves his anointed. Who is God's anointed? Jesus Christ. Christ means anointed. Mashiach, the Hebrew word, Messiah, means anointed. The one whom God can pour out his blessing is his perfect, sinless Son. That is how we are answered. That is how we are saved. That is how we are delivered, by being included in Jesus Christ. You remember I said at the beginning, this blessing is for the king, the descendants of David. And who took David's throne forever and ever? Jesus Christ. So the blessing is his. But we get to be included in it as though it was for us. O Lord, verse 9, save the king. May he answer us when we call. The blessing is for him. Answers us because he's included us in him. And what would you rather have? Would you rather have the chariots and horses? Would you rather have the tanks and the fighter jets and the drones? Sooner or later, there's always somebody that's got bigger guns or more money. Sooner or later, whoever's the top dog falls and somebody else takes their place. But no one will ever take the throne of the Lord's anointed. I don't know if you like epic movies. I do. I guess I'm kind of corny. I really liked the Marvel Infinity Saga. And everybody knew when we got to the last movie. Infinity War was like, whoa, what just happened? But you get to the last movie, it's called Endgame. You know it's the last movie. Okay? And there's this huge, big, epic battle at the end. Nobody is really thinking, well, let's see how this fight goes. I mean, are the heroes really going to win? They know they're going to win. How do they know they're going to win? Because they're the stars of the show. I mean, all you got to do is watch the credits. Who's the star? Well, you know, you get to the epic battle at the end, they're going to win. Guess what? We know who's going to win. You don't have to figure it out. Who's got more power? Or how's this whole thing going? You know. And that's why David says, some trust in chariots, some in horses. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. Basically, I peeked at the back of the book, I saw how the story ended, and I picked which side I was going to be on. Because his side wins. It's foolish to choose anything else. It's utterly foolish. Because no matter how bad it looked, just like it looked for the heroes at the end of Infinity War, and you're like, wow, they're losing. But you know they're not going to lose.
clues, right?
Just like if people had really paid attention to the Old Testament prophets when Jesus went into the tomb, they'd have realized. If they paid attention to what he himself said, this is not the end of the story. So it doesn't matter what you're going through in your life right now. It does not matter how deep and dark that valley appears. Christ wins in the end. If you trust in his name, then you also win. Father, thank you for your word, which is such a comfort to us, to know that the name of the King has been put on us, that you might bless us and pour out on us all of the favor, all the blessing that he deserves. Help us, Lord, to trust in your name, not looking to the chariots and horses of this world, but only to you. Because we know that when the morning comes, all will be clear. We will know as we are known, and we will praise you forever for all that you have done. In Jesus' name.